Before we come together and hear from God's word, let us pray together and ask his blessing upon that word as it comes to us. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have called us to worship and that you have set this time aside for us, that publicly and one with another, we might gather together as your called out people, as those who have been made members of the covenant of grace, and as those unto whom the ministry of the word and sacraments comes as a means of grace. We pray, O Father, that as the scriptures are read, that they would be received and heard with understanding. As they are unfolded in their preaching, that you would bless that word as it goes forth. Even though, O Lord, it be accompanied by many weaknesses and shortcomings, yet may you work through those things to accomplish your purposes among us, to instruct us according to the truth of your word, to admonish and correct us through those things which are revealed therein, and even to comfort and encourage us as your promises are made known and as we are directed unto Jesus Christ as the only hope we have, as the one in whom we receive your blessings and your mercy, and even the guidance and direction that you give to us. So may you mold and shape us, O Lord, from the least to the greatest, from the youngest to the oldest, male and female, young and old. May you feed us by your word. May you have your will and way among us, and may you mold and shape us as a potter does the clay through this ministry of the word that you have appointed for us. So be pleased, we ask, to answer our prayer in a mighty way and shower us with so many blessings, only for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, the one in whose name we offer this prayer up unto you through, and the one by whom we have a full and free forgiveness through faith in him of all our many sins. Amen. This afternoon we turn to the book of Haggai once again. We've been here for a few weeks already, and Lord willing, we'll be here for a few more weeks. We're going to read verses 3 through 11, and that will serve as our text as well. Haggai chapter 1, verses 3 to 11 will be our preaching passage and the reading. And you can see the title of the sermon, Consider Your Ways. That's taken from the language of verse 5 and verse 7. So just noting that, keeping that in mind as we come to read the passage of Scripture that's before us, we see that the Word of God tells us, Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands." So there we have the reading of Scripture in Haggai chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon as we come to continue our study of the book of the prophet Haggai, I think we find ourselves to be in a pretty good position. The preliminary study of this book is behind us. All of those various background, context, considerations that we sort of waded through over the past few weeks. And now, the meat and potatoes of what God has to say to us through His prophet is on the plate. Like I said, we find ourselves, I think, in a good position. Because we enter this study of the book at this point relatively familiar thereby with the book of Haggai as a whole. After all, we've read through it at least three times together on different occasions. We've had a chance to survey not only the situation of the day there in 520 BC, but really, in doing so, we've had kind of a chance to survey the situation of the whole book and sort of look from beginning to end at what God has for us here in the Word. Kind of an overview of the thrust and focus of what this little book contains in its various parts and passages, as we've noticed, observed, and pointed out different things over the last 3 weeks. And all of that, hopefully, has made us well prepared for what lies before us now as we, in some regards, start this journey together. Remember then, as we come to this passage in God's Word, that Haggai has been raised up by the Lord to bring a word of correction to the people, a word of correction and admonition to the covenant community. And so, in his role as a prophet, remember, a spokesman and a servant, he has a word of rebuke given to him by God to the people that interprets the chastening and discipline which the people are currently experiencing according to the truth of what God says about this situation. And in this word of correction, in this word of admonishment that comes from the Lord to the people through his prophet, what we really have is a revelation of God to the people as a faithful father who loves his children. Because although the people are slothful, yet God will not let them fall by the wayside. Although they are lax in their duties as God calls them to serve him, yet he will not allow them to wallow in futility or to continue in folly. He will not allow them to turn a blind eye or a deaf ear or a cold heart toward those things which really matter, namely, those things which pertain to a right and true worship of God, particularly as that is expressed in the efforts of the people to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. After all, in rebuilding the temple and in the emphasis that God lays upon that effort, we must be able to see, congregation, that God isn't so much concerned with the bricks and mortar of which the temple will be constructed, as much as he is concerned with the spiritual life of the people and the glory of his name that will be promoted once that temple is erected and the service and ministry, the type and shadow of the gospel that goes forth and is proclaimed among the people, is restored in the land of promise. And those things which are destined to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ eventually come to their fulfillment in his life and ministry among us. According to the nature of the old economy, the rebuilding of the temple signifies and embodies all of that. That's how God ministered to and among his people during this time period of the Scriptures, during this time period of Bible history. And so with that, just as a bit of an introduction to where things are going to be going at this point as we come to God's Word this afternoon, we want to keep this theme before us. You can see it there in the order of worship italicized for us. God gives a word of correction to his procrastinating people. And to procrastinate means to put something off and to not do something that needs to be done. So God gives a word of correction to his procrastinating people. And this word of correction contains three things. It contains an indictment, which is another way of saying a charge against the people for being lazy. It contains an insight, and that we want to see an interpretation given by God through His prophet as to why things are the way they are among the people, and an injunction, which is another way of saying a command, a call for action and a call to do something. But a word of correction to His procrastinating people is what the Lord gives us here. And so as far as our passage is concerned, we see that in verses 3 and 4, and then again in verse 9, as the word of the Lord comes by Haggai the prophet, that God immediately calls out to His people, and He lays right at their feet words that amount to an indictment, an accusation. He provides basically a curt commentary, just a short word that describes the situation at hand, with God's house being in ruins, while all the people's houses are paneled, finished, and furnished. Do you see the contrast there? The temple lies in ruins, and the people's houses are paneled, finished, and furnished. That's the indictment. That's the charge that God lays at His people's feet. Look at verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses and for this temple to lie in ruins? And then a few verses down in verse 9, where we have both an admonition given toward the people along with an explanation of why things are the way they are. It says, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. In a nutshell, brothers and sisters, the problem with the people of Haggai's day is that they have become worldly. They have become worldly in their outlook on life. Not a gross worldliness, not an immoral worldliness, but a worldliness nonetheless. And as the members of the Church of Jesus Christ in that day, they can never safely flirt with worldly behavior. Just as the members of the Church of Christ today can never safely flirt with worldly behavior. The church flirts with worldly behavior either then or now, only to her own hurt. Because worldliness, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, ultimately has a negative impact upon the people of God, economically and spiritually. Because what has happened among the people, and this should be fairly easy to see the connection and warning that ought to be given to us then as well, what has happened among the people is that they have set their focus, they have set their attention, they have given their strength, their drive, their determination, and all of their energy, which is to say that in some measure, they have set their heart on making sure that they have all of the comforts of a cozy house available to them, while they have at the same time, and as a direct result of focusing on their own needs, they have neglected that which matters most, namely those things that pertain to God and to a proper worship of His name, to the teaching and preaching of the gospel, if you will, under the old economy, to a proper appreciation of God's holiness and of His glory as it is made known and manifest in the temple. Because upon returning from exile in Babylon, the people got busy, in some measure, understandably so. Everybody needs a place to live. But upon returning from their exile in Babylon, the people got busy with the building of their own houses before they got busy with the work of finishing the Lord's house. That's what verses 4 and 9 tell us. And what this amounts to in principle. And listen to this. This is the warning that we need to hear. This is a word of correction that God gives to the people of Haggai's day, but it also comes to us as a word of warning, even if we're not necessarily involved in the exact same situation they are. A word of correction for them stands as a word of warning for us. And here's what that word of warning is. Here's what's happened essentially. The covenant community has become secularized. The covenant community has become secularized. Maybe to put that in plainer English, the salt has lost its savor. The light has been darkened. Because whenever the things of the world take precedent and priority in the hearts and minds of God's people, we can only say that a worldly and secular mindset has been adopted. And that ought never to be the case among the people of God. I don't care if it's 520 BC or if it's 2009. Because if and when a situation arises among us and we become worldly in our outlook on life, and what I mean by that, don't brush off the charge or warning of worldliness as if we're above that kind of sin. But what I mean by that is that if and when a situation arises among us and we come to a point where we regard the things of this life, whatever they might be, even good and useful things like earthly accommodations and proper housing and shelter or food and clothing or other day-to-day needs, if and when our outlook on life becomes worldly by focusing on those things instead of focusing on God and on what pertains to our obligations towards Him, then we can be assured of two things if we have a worldly outlook on life. One, God's favor will not be toward us in a fatherly sense, in a blessed sense, not in an ultimate sense. And two, God's blessing will not accompany our work, our labor, or any of our earthly efforts or possessions. An ardent desire to rebuild the Lord's fallen house, that should have been the pulse of the heartbeat of those who returned from exile in Babylon. And initially, they began that work about 20 years or so prior to Haggai's ministry as a prophet. But that work was never finished. It simply stopped. The temple remained there in Jerusalem, in ruins, partially having begun to be rebuilt. But it remained there as kind of an eyesore in the midst of the people, kind of a mockery of their own laziness and sloth. And just like if you go downtown here in Winnipeg, or in any big city for that matter, and you see a dilapidated, run-down building that has walls knocked out or holes in the windows or gates over the windows or over the doors or whatever, just like a dilapidated building like that testifies to the fact that no one cares about the decline and downfall of downtown, of something that once served a purpose and had a use in the community, so too the fact that the Lord's temple here in Jerusalem at this time remains in ruins. It signifies the spiritual sloth and misguided priorities of the people because they have focused on themselves and neglected focusing on the Lord and on His ministry to them through the temple. So let's learn from their mistakes. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and in faith. Let's ask Him to help us keep our hearts set on that which is above. Let's ask Him to give us the strength and wisdom that we need in order to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, just like Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's ask Him to help us fight against worldly and secular ways that encroach not only upon our heart, but also upon our mind. They encroach upon us all day, every day, and from different angles. Because unless the Lord preserves us, even us, from earthly temptations and trappings, which so easily lead the heart astray, and we then chase after that which shines and sparkles, unless the Lord preserves us from that, then we have no strength. We have no strength to resist that temptation alone. And even as a congregation, we now find ourselves in the midst of a situation that has been building for a few years now about what to do with the remodeling or the expansion of this facility, of this church building that God has given to us. Surveys have been sent out that have sparsely been filled out and returned. Meetings have been held. Some discussion has taken place. But the question remains, where is our heart in placing a priority and an importance on the needs of this facility that it might serve the ongoing ministry among us as the people of God? We need to give that time. We need to give that attention. We need to give that thought. We need to give that focus. We need to give that prayer. We need to make that a priority. That whatever route we go, it would be the route that God has for us. It would be the route that He would bless us in. And it would be that which would serve our good and His glory. Indeed, may the priorities of our heart be that which pertain to the kingdom of God. Because then, and only then, will we be walking as He calls us to walk, and will we be doing as He calls us to do. In verse 6 and in verses 10 and 11, after having laid this indictment at the feet of the people, Haggai the prophet then goes on to offer a word of explanation from the Lord to the people. A word of explanation regarding the state of the situation that the people are in as they are faced with an agriculture and an economy that is in recession here in the day of Haggai, as their culture and their community is in the midst of a steady decline. This word of explanation serves essentially as an insight, as a God-given insight into the situation that the people are up against. Listen well to what it says. Look in the scriptures at verse 6 and at verses 10 and 11. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Agricultural and economic recession, a culture and a community in decline. That's what those verses describe for us. The insight of these verses, then, is that God's fatherly hand of chastening and displeasure is upon the people because of their unfaithfulness in carrying out their Godward duties, because of their self-centeredness in providing for themselves rather than serving the Lord. His displeasure and chastening hand is upon them because of their overall sloth and laziness with regard to things spiritual, particularly as that pertains to, comes to expression in, and is embodied by the fact that the temple lies in ruins while all their houses are paneled, furnished, and finished. And you know what? You know what? The items mentioned here in verse 6 and then again in verses 10 and 11, essentially they say the same thing with different language. But the items mentioned in those verses are the kind of things that are listed in the book of Deuteronomy as those things which the Lord says, even promises, that He will bring upon His covenant people if they are walking waywardly, if they are not walking in thankful obedience to Him in light of His grace that has redeemed them from slavery and bondage. Look in Leviticus chapter 26, another place, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 11, and then again in Deuteronomy chapters 28, 29, and 30. It's all there. The background to the kind of insight that God gives to the people through Haggai the prophet. Because through these words, Haggai expects the people to notice that their experience parallels and follows along with those curses that are outlined in the law that describe the covenant relationship that God has with His people. Not curses in this context in an ultimate sense, but a chastening, a discipline, a fatherly word of correction, and a reminder that God's blessing will not accompany the people unless they are serving Him with all their heart. So then, as Haggai the prophet brings this word of God to bear upon the people, in this way he serves essentially as a kind of prosecuting attorney. He plays the role of a prosecutor because through him, the Lord makes his case against his people in the form of an oracle which is loud and clear, which is laid out before them with crystal clarity. Listen to the situation. Listen to the situation that is in place here as a result of the people's spiritual indifference is set before them. These things have come upon the covenant community as a result of their spiritual indifference. Lots was sown, but little was gathered in. The food they have, they eat it, but it doesn't fill up their belly. The drink they have doesn't quench the thirst and it doesn't gladden the heart. The clothing they wear covers the body, but it doesn't keep them warm. And the grind of their day-to-day, week-to-week work enables the people to earn an income, but even the money they have and gather in is not blessed by God because their money bags or their purses are likened to a block of Swiss cheese which has holes in it. It goes in here and comes out there. Faster than they can put it in, their resources are spent up or perhaps even squandered. And all of that is just what verse 6 tells us. Verses 10 and 11 go on to describe the situation, the same situation basically, from a similar angle. And so it's as if God is telling his people, by providing them with this insight about their plight in two different sections of this section of the chapter, it's as if God is telling his people that they'd better hear what his prophet has to say, lest they be completely undone because of their sloth, because of their indifference, because of their laxity with regard to what they ought to be doing in terms of their Godward duties in rebuilding the house of the Lord. Because in these verses, verses 10 and 11 in particular, God says that heaven has shut its windows, the earth withholds its dew, the ground has become infertile, if you will, and it keeps back its fruit. And if the people of Haggai's day have any misinterpretations about why these things have come to place, have come to pass, then all of those misinterpretations should be put to rest after God's word comes to the people through his prophet. It's not as though the people are just caught in the middle of a cycle of down seasons here in the region. It's not as though the weather has been a little off lately and things will pick up eventually. Now, God makes it a point there in verse 11 to tell the people specifically that the widespread, extensive drought that has come upon the land, upon the mountains, upon the crops, upon the cattle, upon the people, upon their land, upon their work, upon whatsoever they are involved in. And it has come upon them as a direct result of his doing, of God's doing, of his hand, of discipline, chastening, and displeasure. That's what verse 11 tells us. It's the Lord who has sent these things upon the people. These things are not the result of seasonal leanness, nor are they the product of a random, meaningless occurrence. No, they're the Lord's doing, and they provide the people, if only they would hear and give ear to God's word of correction, with insight as to the reason why things are so tough and so difficult for them. Like it says in verse 9, "You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away." Why? Why, it asks there? "Because of my house, which is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house." Clearly, the context of these things, as they are explained in this insight found in verse 6 and in verses 10 and 11, it's couched in covenantal categories. It's couched in covenantal categories, which is simply to say, it's language designed to explicitly tell the people that God's favor in terms of his administration, of his care and keeping, is towards them in a fatherly way of displeasure and chastisement. And since the people were not seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness, well, God was not adding all of those other things to them. And since they were not worshiping God as they ought to have been worshiping Him by means of the ministry of the temple and all that it signified, He was not giving them their daily bread in full measure. But He was sending leanness upon them. He was sending famine their way. He was withholding dew, fruit, blessing, and favor. And may we reckon with that situation. And may we be warned, congregation. May we be admonished thereby. Because if we are negligent in our service to the Lord in terms of walking before Him in gratitude and in thanksgiving, we too will experience His chastening hand. And this doesn't have anything to do with earning God's favor in an ultimate sense or with trying to please Him in our own strength or with our own merits. No, it has to do with walking and living before God in covenant. It has to do with walking and living before God in relationship. It has to do with recognizing the call and obligation that He gives to us in Christ of giving Him everything we have, all aspects of our service, and holding whatever He gives to us first with an open hand that He might take from it or add to it as He sees fit. It has to do with living before the Lord in gratitude and in light of His amazing grace. And if we ever sense or see that we are under His hand of chastening or displeasure, may He also graciously enable us to sense and to see as well our need to receive a word of correction and to turn from our sin, whatever it might be, so that we can wholeheartedly serve Him by the grace and strength that He provides, and so that we may freely enjoy His blessing and His favor as gifts of His grace, which further crown the work of His hands. Because make no mistake about it, beloved, God does call us, you and me. He calls us to serve Him with a proper focus and in the right way. And although God is under no obligation to bless us for our service toward Him, yet He has graciously promised to do just that. That when we serve Him faithfully, which can only be done in His strength and by His grace given to us, as He enables us, like we'll see, Lord willing, next week, so too God tells us in His Word that He will bless us, just as He tells us that when we are lax and lazy in our spiritual service, that when we are walking in sin, or if we have misplaced priorities, or even worldly actions and desires, goals and focuses, that He will correct us, that He will chasten us, and that He will discipline us. Notice I did not use the word condemn or the word punish. God treats us, His people, as children. Not punishment, not condemnation, but correction, discipline, and chastening. And He seeks thereby, through those very things, our good and His glory, just like He did in Haggai's day, so long ago. So serve the Lord with gladness of heart, congregation. Serve Him in joy. Serve Him in faithfulness. Serve Him in humility. Gather in the many blessings that He sees fit to bestow upon you and to give into your hand. And if and when a time comes when you are being chastened or disciplined by Him, when we are perhaps receiving correction, let us receive that in faith. Let us receive it with understanding. Let us receive it from the hand of our Father in heaven. Because indeed, that is what it is, if we are and as we are His children. The Scripture says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives." And again, the Scripture says elsewhere after that in Hebrews chapter 12, "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." receive correction in faith, and God will make that word of admonishment to be a word of encouragement. He will make that discipline to be a blessing. The last aspect of this word of correction given by God to His procrastinating people that we want to note is that it contains an injunction. And like I mentioned, injunction simply means a call, a command, a word of instruction, a charge to do something, if you will. A charge that the people are called to carry out in light of this indictment and this insight that God has set before them. And the injunction in this passage is found in verses 5, 7, and 8. Twice it says, "Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." That's verse 5 and verse 7. And then it says in verse 8, "Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord." What we have in those places, congregation, is one, a call for the people to repent of their sin in light of their sloth, because they have left the temple of the Lord in ruins. That's verses 5 and 7 in that phrase, "Consider your ways." And two, in this injunction, we have not only a call to repent, but a call to action, a call to rebuild the temple. That's verse 8. A call to go up to the mountains, to bring back wood, that the Lord's house might be built up, so that He might take pleasure in it, and so that He might be glorified. A Godward focus and direction in the spiritual activity of the people. That's what's been missing all along. And that's what we have to guard against. Not going through the motions, not perfect attendance at church, not twice in the Lord's house each Sunday, simply, but serving the Lord with our whole heart, Monday through Saturday, as well as Sunday. A Godward focus and direction in our public worship, as well as in our family life, as well as in our work and week-to-week activity. Only two items to note here, and only briefly. In the first place, congregation, whenever the Lord addresses the wrongdoing of His people, that is, whenever He takes us to task for our sins, He also issues a call of repentance along with that word of rebuke. In other words, and listen carefully, please, God doesn't simply point out this, repent of it, so that we might forsake it, so that we might turn away from it, so that we might be set free from them by His grace, so that we might be given a humble heart and a contrite spirit, so that we might depend upon Him for help and know that our hope is in His arm alone. And thereby, in that action, as He undertakes it on our behalf, even exposing our sins and saying, "Consider your ways," we see that God has our good in view, doesn't He? Because in calling us to repent and to turn from our sins, as He does here to the covenant community in Haggai chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, God is calling us to do that so that we might have a mind that sets its heart on those things which pertain to serving Him, as opposed to those things which has a mind and a heart to serve sin, self, and Satan. A word of correction is a good thing to receive from God, congregation. And as we'll see next week, it's that word of correction that the Lord issues here in Haggai chapter 1 that He then blesses as the means by which the people are compelled to serve Him all the more earnestly and zealously. But in the second place, we see that whenever the Lord issues a call to repentance, a call to put something away and to put something else on, He also issues a call to action, a call to bring something forward, a call to put something on. These two calls go hand in hand with one another, a call to repentance and a call to action. And we see something similar, do we not, in the letters of the apostles that are contained for us in the New Testament as they write to the church? Because how often do we see in those letters that the apostles offer words of correction or repentance alongside of a word of action or of service. Certainly, they do so quite regularly. A classic, well-known passage in Ephesians 4, "Let him who stole steal no longer," word of correction and admonishment. "But let him work, labor with his hands, that he may have to share with those in need," a call to action. They always go side by side in the Scriptures. And what we see in this, beloved, is that God wants us to be both humble and faithful in the service that we render to Him. God wants us to be humble and faithful in the service we render to Him. He wants us to be humble, since all of our service is filled with weaknesses and shortcomings, and we have many causes and occasions for repentance. Since we constantly recognize, or should, how miserably we fail to serve Him as we ought, and since we are always in need of His forgiving grace, which is obtained through true repentance, which itself is a gift of God's grace given in Jesus Christ. And He wants us to be faithful because He deserves. God deserves to have us serve Him with our whole heart. And since we can only find or fulfill our calling in this world, even if it's only bit by bit and little by little, as members of His covenant community, as citizens of His kingdom, as children in His family, since we can only fulfill our calling in this world as we give ourselves unto the service of God and for the praise of His glory, then we should be willing to give our time, our talent, and our treasure unto those things which promote His name, His glory, His honor, and His gospel over the face of all the earth. Indeed, may we learn from this word of correction that He gave to His procrastinating people so long ago in Haggai's day. Because as He calls us to serve Him, even though we live in a different day and age than did our brothers and sisters so many years ago, yet the point of contact that we have with them is the same, namely, a call to turn away from worldliness and self-centeredness so that we might turn in repentance and in humility and by the power of the Spirit of Christ and serve God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's not only what we ought to be doing, brothers and sisters, but that's what we ought to want to be doing as well. Indeed, may God make it to be so among us. Amen.